I have heard a rumor. Now, guys, we know it is not true, but there is a rumor that basically men, when you're driving along on a trip, don't like to admit they're lost. Now, ladies, that's not true, is it? I have been told, I'm sure it's not true, but I have been told that men will drive for miles out in the wrong direction rather than stop and ask for directions. Is that true? I know at least one person that does that. And I think this morning's lesson is really kind of a spiritual picture of that problem. Most of us, we'll keep going on the wrong road rather than turn around and go back and admit that we're lost. And the Christian life in general is a whole lot like that. We go off on tangents. Some of us just kind of drift off onto the access road and think we're going alongside the freeway, but the access road goes this way and the freeway goes that way, and we never realize we're lost. Or some of us deliberately get off on an off-ramp and say, I'm just not going to fight this battle anymore on the freeway of spiritual victory. I'm going to get off and try it on my own. And so we get off, and before long we're so lost we forgot where we were heading in the first place. Well, the children of Israel had that problem. And Samuel had the charge to bring them back. This morning's lesson is entitled, If You Return. You may remember last time we were together last week, the people of God had experienced a couple of setbacks. You remember setback number one was arranged by God and allowed by God to get their attention. They went into battle and pow, they lost. And they came back all confused and all beaten up, and they kind of, and God said, now I've got your attention. But instead of falling on their faces in utter humility and awe before God, they took a spiritual weapon that God had used in the past, namely the Ark of the Covenant, and they put their trust in it rather than in God. And the result, you remember, was an even greater defeat. 30,000 soldiers died. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. Eli's two sons were killed. And the entire rest of the army fled the scene. Color them scared. And to top it all off, you remember, roly-poly ancient Eli heard the news, toppled backwards from his perch by the gate to a fate known as death. His daughter-in-law, meanwhile, at the same time, was in the emergency room about to deliver her child, and she died in the process and when she heard the news. But before she died, she tagged this son with a name, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. But as we learned last week in closing, the glory had not departed from Israel. Israel had quenched the glory. Israel had interrupted the cycle of glory, but the glory had not departed. The glory is waiting for them to return. And this they do this morning as the living legend of Samuel continues to unfold. We ended the last week with the final verses in chapter 4. 1 Samuel, we'll take up there this morning and move into chapter 5. It begins like this. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. This is Phinehas' wife. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been taken. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Enter one of the more humorous stories in Scripture, if you will. When the Philistines took the ark of God, try to picture it in your mind, they brought it into the house of Dagon, you remember him, and they set it by Dagon. This evil spirit that they were worshiping. And when they of Ashdod arose the next morning, Dagon had fallen flat on his face. He had fallen to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they propped him up again. Good move. And then they arose the next morning. And guess what? Dagon had fallen on his face again in front of the ark of the Lord. But this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands had come off. and were laying on the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into his temple again would tread on the threshold even unto this day. So the jubilant Philistines, you know, they made their first big mistake. They captured the ark. They assumed because they had defeated God's people, they had defeated God. Don't ever forget that. That's a key point. You see, Satan does not understand Romans 8:28. He doesn't have the mindset, the mind of Christ, to grasp spiritual truth. So he continues to make three tactical errors. If you understand these, I believe it will help us in our spiritual warfare. Mistake number one that he always makes is he continues to play into God's hands by falling for God's suggestion that he tests God's children. You remember the book of Job. God may call Satan in and say, "Have you considered my servant Ron? Have you considered my servant Gary? Have you considered my servant Mary? Have you considered my servant Lisa? There is none like them in all the earth." And Satan always gives in and says, "Yeah, I'll have at him. I'll have at her." But God has a purpose in that test, and he was goading Satan into action. The devil didn't learn with Job. He didn't learn with Joseph. He didn't learn with Samson. He didn't even learn with Jesus. He means evil. God means it for good. So, number one, Satan's legions of demons are always having premature victory celebrations. And while they celebrate, God has designs that the setback become a comeback for his glory. Satan is gleeful over your sickness. He loves it. He thinks he can use that to take your eyes off of Christ and cause you to be bitter. Satan is gleeful over that loss of a loved one. Satan is gleeful over, exuberant over your financial crisis. He thinks if he can take away things, he can take away your confidence in who God is. Satan is gleeful. He's excited over that test that you think you failed. And yet God, out of that tragedy, is engineering a victory and fashioning it out of the very substances of sickness, death, crisis and failure. You see, because Satan cannot understand the mind of Christ, who rejected his offer of a physical kingdom, you remember, in order to set up a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of a bunch of cowards, Satan makes the same mistake over and over and over again. He cannot grasp the purposes of God. And he keeps handing God the very tools God needs to make us spiritual. Think about that. Number two, the second mistake is that he thinks when God's children fall, he's defeated God. And in the natural mind, the world draws the same conclusion when Christians fall today, when the church fails today. But let me remind you of something this morning, beloved. God has never lost a battle. Never. He is undefeated and undefeatable. But he's given us a free will, and Satan can't quite understand that. Satan tricks his demons and uses them. God frees his children and blesses them. And then finally, Satan still doesn't understand how defeat could ever bless the Christian, that we could be defeated for a reason. On the other hand, we may have engineered the defeat on our own, or it may be something that was totally beyond our control, but we forget, and Satan forgets, that should God but blink his eye, all the legions of hell will quake. That's our God. So in our story, Satan begins to tease God as though God had forgotten to eat his Wheaties, and that's how they got this ark. He does the same thing in our lives. So the Philistines, thinking they had the God of eternity in a corner, they parked this ark by the statue of Dagon, kind of in an act of defiance and humiliation. Now you remember who Dagon is? He was this delightful slab of stone that had the head of a man, the body of a fish, and all the power of a broken BB gun. You remember him. God does have a sense of humor. When sun comes up, our finned friend has collapsed at the foot of the ark. And so they say, well, it must have been a strong wind. And they go out and rent a crane and they hoist him back up again on his priceless pedestal and go on their way. And the next morning they get up. And our amphibious idol has met an even funnier fate. This time he lost his head, literally, along with his hands. And the frenzied Philistines awaken to their find their dauntless deity decimated, his hands and his head lying on the threshold of the temple. So to show how the mind of the unbeliever works, they decided that some mysterious miracle had taken place, and they pass a rule you could never step on the threshold of the temple again because their God lost his head there. What they didn't understand was this. Even when God is disciplining his children, he won't put up with blasphemy from the enemy. The atmosphere grew heavier in Ashdod before the Philistines began to feel uncomfortable in the shadow of the ark. And I'm not going to read it all to you for two reasons. But I'm going to give you a running commentary, and I'm going to kind of cover it over a little bit. But the problems, they were just beginning. The first thing, that the next day they wake up, or however long it took, and mice were everywhere. Otto the Arkan man was running a 24-hour schedule, but nothing was working. And they were accompanied by an epidemic of painful tumors, which we won't bother to describe. You can look them up if you like. But they literally disabled the entire city. So the Ashdod City Council called an emergency meeting, and they voted to donate the privilege of possessing this fine ark to their sister city of Gath. Big-hearted. But God's wrath went to Gath along with the ark, and they too fell victim to this same humiliating disease. So they didn't want to hoard the blessing either. The groaning Gathites vote unanimously to give the ark to their friends in Ekron. You know what Ekron, that's where they produced the Ekron extra that they used in the chariots and so forth. You know, at the first class, I said, don't use that again. And then I thought, well, maybe this, never mind. You never learn. Anyway, the enthusiastic entourage at the city gates in Ekron, we see, they met them with placards that said, we don't want this box. But they got it anyway. By now, you see, the news had spread, and this tiny little golden box was about as welcome as a nuclear reactor in Jane Fonda's backyard. But the tumors were no rumors, and the people of Ekron experienced the same problem. In fact, in verse 12, we read that the people of Ekron had one of two things happen to everybody in the city. They either got this disease or died. And the ones that got the disease wished they were dead. So it was a tough situation. And while the Philistine physicians were treating everybody around the clock, the Philistine politicians were holding a meeting to see how they could get rid of this ark. Only politicians could have dreamed this one up, too. Let me tell you what they did. First thing they did was they called in the pagan priests and witches and asked them what to do. And, of course, they got what they had coming. They went straight to the source, but they went to the wrong source. And this is the creative solution. They said, send the golden box back from whence it came. But don't send it back empty. Send the Hebrew God a present. Now, what do you give somebody who has everything? What would you give? Answer, 5 golden mice and 5 golden replicas of tumors. Don't you know that's just what God had always wanted? So they give their reason now for this in verse 5. The advisors say by making images of these mice and these tumors, it would give glory to the God of Israel. And because of this, he'll lighten his hand from you. He'll ease up. But don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when God did awesome things among them. So these guys get an A+ in Hebrew history. Intellectually, they knew all about the power of this Hebrew God, and experientially, they were beginning to learn about it. But at any rate, they decided, instead of bowing before him and personally inviting him to be their God, they decided to make useless images to appease him and then to send any reminder of him as far from them as they could. Man still does the same thing. And in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 6, the Philistine powwow comes up with plan Z. And here it is. This is what they did. They said, make a new cart for the ark and take 2 milk cows who have never pulled a cart before. That makes good sense. Steal their calves from them so they won't want to leave home. That makes sense. Then lay the ark on the cart, put the golden goodies for God in a box alongside of it, and tell the cow to go. Now, if this high-priced milk wagon goes up the coast to Beth Shemesh, back to the Jews, they said, we'll know it was their God who was angry with us, but if it does anything else, it was just a coincidence. So, they execute this precise plan. The cows say moo, miss their little babies, but still they take the cart straight up the coast to Beth Shemesh as though they were on a controlled access freeway. Meanwhile, the Philistine police force following behind, watching Bossy and Bessie as they reach the border. They see the men of Beth Shemesh take the ark, tear up the wagon, and use the wood for kindling. They watch as the Israelites barbecue Bessie and Bossy and make an offering to God. Case closed. Ark transferred. Right? Not quite. You see, the Israelites broke God's law at this point, and they looked into the ark. And when they did that, 50,310 perished. And so the people began to mourn again, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who can stand before this holy God? Now where do we go? So they sent to the men of Kirjath-Jearim, and these men came for the ark, and they put it in the house of Abinadab, who set his son Eleazar to be the guardian of the ark. And chapter 7, verse 2 says it stayed there for 20 years. And for 20 years, it says, the children of Israel mourned because God had forsaken them. They bought the lie. They wrote, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Before we open the next chapter, which we'll do in a moment in the living legend of Samuel, though, I want us to just take some underlying truths that have already surfaced and remind ourselves. Number one, the glory has not departed. The children of Israel were out of God's will. God sent discipline into their lives to draw them back. Instead, his chosen ones misread the discipline, took on the enemy in their own strength. Have you ever done that? Of course not. The results were disastrous. They were humiliated. They were defeated. Meanwhile, the enemy, thinking he had God in a corner, begins to rejoice. And he forgets that even when God is disciplining his children, he will not tolerate blasphemy against the name of God. So while he was disciplining his children, he still defeats the enemy. Only God can do that. So when the lights of your fellowship with God seem to have gone out and you're lamenting your disobedience, don't believe for a minute that God is on the ropes. The scripture says, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Secondly, remember that though the presence of God means rebuke to the Christian who is out of fellowship, that's nothing compared to what the presence of God is going to mean to those who know him not. One day you and I will stand before the presence of God if we're believers, and we'll be faultless, for he will see us in Christ and we will in his presence behold his awesome glory. But to those who outside of Christ, who've never invited Christ to come into their lives, his presence will mean eternal judgment, eternal separation, eternal punishment. The difference is not in his presence. The difference is in whether or not we have been clothed in Jesus Christ to stand in his presence. Now, what about the children of Israel? God had judged the enemy, filled them with fear. We understand that. But over here in the corner are our believing friends, the Jews. They're huddled in agony as well, and they're mourning over the absence of God. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Both of them are powerless in the presence of God, but the difference is the Jews are God's children. And all they have to do is one word. All they have to do is return. The Father's arms await them. Chapter 7, verse 2, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, 20 years. Can you imagine how long that was? The house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And here's your memory verse. Chapter 7, verse 3, 1 Samuel. And Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and if you put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and if you prepare your hearts to the Lord, and if you serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. That's all he's waiting for. Verse 4, and the children of Israel put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Underline the word only. What a verse. You see what happened when they finally got tired of living without power? God's man gave them God's word, and guess what? The glory had not departed. The glory was waiting for his children to come home. And Samuel gives them his version of four steps to peace with God. He says, step one, return unto the Lord with all your heart. Step two, put away the strange gods and idols that you've been hanging on to. Step three, prepare your hearts to the Lord. And number four, serve him and him alone. Do this and he'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. He'll take just return, put away, prepare, and serve. That's all God was after. And think of all the wasted years and all the wasted motion and the wasted pain. Now, what was God saying to Israel? What was God saying to us? He was and is saying, if you want the glory to shine again in your life and it's missing, you have to return. God is stationary in his relationship with us. He doesn't move. We're the ones that do the running. And that's why he said, beloved, return. Now, how many of you know what it means to return? You've been gone and you want to return. What does it mean? To return means to make an unalterable decision to change course, to take you back where you once were. That's all it means. A decision that can't be changed, that turns your direction around and takes you back where you used to be. It means you've been there before, and one of two things happened. You just kind of drifted off course. Or you made a deliberate decision to leave, but either way, now you want to go home. You want to go back. And incidentally, you don't just wander around and happen to come back. It's a decision you have to make. I want to return. You've tried being God's child without God's power, and it's horrible. Return. Isaiah 55, 7, you remember? A verse many of you have memorized, I would remind you of, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Like the prodigal, we often take off looking for our inheritance, or we veer off and just looking for the glitter and the glamour of the far country, and before long we're out of reach and out of touch, and we end up wallowing in life's pigsties when a banquet table of spiritual goodies awaits us if we will but return. Secondly, Samuel says, while you're returning, you better make a stop along the way. Now, I don't know if any of you can relate or not, but what he's basically saying is when you wander, you accumulate unnecessary baggage. We call them souvenirs, don't we? Things that remind us of the former country, the glitter and the glamour. And you can't make the trip back without getting rid of those habits and those things you picked up while you were gone, or you'll never make it back. Because when you go back, you're fighting the winds of adversity, the world of what the world says is foolish, and all that excess baggage creates wind resistance. You never make it home. So you make a U-turn in your heart, and you pull off at Commitment Village before you get on the freeway home, and you unload all that garbage. How many of you have made a move recently from one house to another, one apartment to another? And all of a sudden you started looking and you had all this junk. Now, when you bought it, it wasn't junk. They were priceless treasures. And if somebody had asked you if you had a lot of stuff you didn't need, you'd have said, no, I need it all. But then when you go to move, all of a sudden you look around and what am I going to do with this? And before long, you find out that you begin to get rid of things that just become baggage. Thirdly, Samuel said, prepare your hearts. They had turned around. They were told now that clean house and then fill your house, fill your hearts with God and nothing else. Before you go return, you have to get alone with God, maybe for an hour, maybe for a day, maybe for a week, maybe for a month. You stay before Him until your heart has been prepared. Now you make the decision, God does the preparing. Hezekiah prayed in 2 Chronicles 30:18, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek the Lord God, the God of his fathers. But Psalm 10:17 says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, thou wilt prepare their heart and cause their ear to hear. So you make the decision, God does the preparing, and he wants to prepare your heart for lordship. Otherwise, it won't be long until you've drifted back, little by little, into that far country. And then finally, Samuel said, serve him with all your heart. I need to remind you, I need to remind myself, beloved, that lordship is not a passive position. If you have a Lord, you're a servant. Did you realize that? And if you're a servant, you serve. See, that's the activity of a servant, to be totally submissive to the one over him. So whatever he wants you to do, whatever he desires, you desire, you actively obey. You don't have your own agenda. The master is your agenda. A servant does what he's told. And you can't separate worship from service. As we'll see, your primary act of service is worship. Jesus said in Matthew 4:10, get thee hence, Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 8:19 says, if you forget me and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, you'll perish. You can't separate in Scripture worship from service. The reason is lordship requires worship to maintain its position, service to fulfill it. Samuel adds, serve him only. That's the essence of lordship. No man can serve two masters. And those of us that think we can have the best God has to offer and the best the world has to offer, and we flip back and forth with our remote control, are kidding ourselves. It doesn't work. So Samuel has given the people four steps back to peace, four steps back to joy, four steps back to victory. He says, return with all your heart. Put away the strange gods. Prepare your heart and serve him alone. Now they understood. But they were afraid. And some of you might be too. Afraid it won't work. Ashamed to go back. They'd been far away for so long, so they said, Samuel, pray for us. And he did, verse 5. And Samuel gathered all the children of Israel to Mizpah and said, I will pray for you. And they gathered together and drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel there at Mizpah. They fasted, they prayed, and they said to the Lord those incredible three words, we have sinned. Why is it so hard for us to say that? We have sinned. I have sinned. And that's all God was waiting for. Now I want to remind you that's all Satan was waiting for also. I want to remind you that just outside the chapel of surrender, the enemy waits. You return to the Lord and the enemy will open fire on you immediately. You've seen it in your own life and don't be surprised. It's a good sign. Verse 7. And when the Philistines heard the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the children of Israel heard it and they were scared. They were frightened. They were afraid. They were afraid of the Philistines, verse 7 says. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, pray for us and don't stop, that God will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a lamb, offered a burnt offering, and cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Now what's the difference between then and now? The difference, beloved, is Israel didn't need to fight this battle. They had to engage in the battle, but the battle was God's. Lordship does not nullify warfare, it intensifies it, but now the battle's not yours, it's God's. You praise him, he does the fighting. That's victory. In verse 10, we continue. I love this passage. And as Samuel was offering up the offering, listen to the timing, the Philistines drew near. They had their machine guns. They had their hand grenades. They had everything they needed to put the Israelites away one more time. And the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder from the heavens on that day. And the Philistines were discomfited, confused, in disarray. And Israel clobbered them. Loose translation. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethcar. And the Samuel took a stone and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "The hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel's. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace. You see the timing? Just as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the enemy attacked. But now God's people were in fellowship. They had returned. The God of eternity thundered. Do you remember what thunder means when God thunders? It means His power is being spoken. Job 37:5, God thunders with His voice. Great things He hath done. Psalm 77:18, the voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. Job 26:14, lo, these are a part of His ways, but the thunder of His power, who can comprehend it? If you want an interesting study, do a study of that word thunder. Get a concordance and follow it all through Scripture. You will find that it always demonstrates the power of God. To the unbeliever, it brings about fright. To the believer, it's a confirmation of the presence of God. Whenever you hear thunder outside, God is only whispering, but He's speaking His name. He's saying, all power is mine in heaven and earth. And if you're here listening and you're not a Christian, every time you hear that thunder, you ought to think of judgment. It ought to drive you to your knees. But beloved, every time, if you're a believer, every time it thunders, you ought to stop and praise Him. It means He's reminding you somewhere He's defeating the enemy again. The voice of His thunder is the exercise of His power. He thundered. The Philistines fled. God's people were victorious. The enemy was subdued. Peace was restored. And God restored all that they had lost as they wandered from His presence. Same enemy, same war, same battle, same odds. What had happened? They had returned. They put away the strange gods. They prepared their hearts and were ready to serve Him only. Now the same enemy was a piece of cake. The same odds were in God's favor. God's people had returned. The application, I trust, is obvious. There are always some of us in a group like this or those listening on tape who are fighting battles they used to win. But now you're losing. Tasting frustration under the load of stress. It seems to some as though the glory has departed. The power's faint. It's there, but it's not like it used to be. The peace is unstable. The joy seems but a faint glimmer. And the enemy's winning battles he was never supposed to win. And I believe God has a message to us this morning from the living legend of Samuel. A very simple message. I believe it's this. Return. Return with all your heart. He wants to help you put away the hindrances to a spirit-controlled life. Anything that comes between you and Him. He wants you to be alone with Him long enough that He can prepare your heart again for lordship. And He wants you then to have your sole focus to be Christ alone. Now let me be honest. Isn't the temptation great as we move along in the Christian life and get, quote, mature, quote, end quote, to assume that a lesser degree of joy is natural? A lesser degree of peace, a lesser burden for souls. What a lie. We even call it, quote, spiritual maturity sometimes. But the reality is we're being deceived. Should not the best time we have ever had in our relationship with God be the norm? Should not the burning desire be to return to that place of fellowship and proceed from there from one degree of glory to another? I don't mean to recreate old experiences. I don't mean to rekindle old emotions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about fellowship. If we've walked in closer harmony with the Lord in days past and something's missing, don't we need to return? Maybe there's some here who've never trusted Him. You're unnecessarily separated from Him by sin. Your sin. You can return right now. You can return to that relationship with God that Adam had before he decided to do things his way. You can come to Jesus Christ right now, and you can return to life as it was intended to be. You quietly open the door of your heart, confess your sin, and ask Him to come in, and He will, and you will have returned. And to those of us here, beloved, who are Christians, but maybe the flame no longer burns quite as brightly as it once did. I'd like to remind you of one thing in closing. Beloved, the pilot light has not gone out. The glory has not departed. It is all there waiting. Waiting for you to return. If you return, said Samuel, God will deliver you. And endless ages later, still the promise yet holds true. Oh, weary warrior, worn and tired. That's not how life should be. You need to hear God whisper, return, I'll set you free. You were not meant the fray to lose day after day after day. You've lost the power, beloved, somewhere along the way. Return to Him with all your heart. Put off the things that mar. Prepare your heart to serve Him. Prepare to win the war. Oh, Christian friend, return to Him. He'll purge your life of sin. And you will hear the Master say, my child is home again. He'll take you in His arms, and then the power for which you've yearned, He'll pour once more into your life because you have returned. Our Father and our God, as you speak to each of our hearts privately and individually, to whatever degree we have strayed from the center of your precious will and the power that is ours for the taking we are not utilizing, dear God, this morning, by an act of our will, may we quietly, simply return. In Jesus' name, amen.